Father, we do thank you for this time together again. We thank you for this opportunity to study your word and pray that you would give us wisdom that comes from your word, that you would use your word to point us to Christ Jesus, your son, that we might keep the eyes of our hearts fixed upon him as the author and finisher of our faith. We pray that you would help us to grapple with the text that you've given to us and that you would give us all kinds of insight and truths we can live by. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so tonight we dig into what is one of the most difficult passages, not just in the book of Hebrews, but really in, I would say, maybe not even just the entire New Testament, but really the entire Bible. We're going to look at Hebrews 6, and will somebody read for us Hebrews 6, 1 to 8? Somebody want to read that for us? You got it, Grant?
Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned.
Okay. You can see why this would be a difficult passage. Okay. This is like not... Like, there's no posters that have this passage on it. I mean, it's just not that kind of passage. This is a passage. So we've talked about with Hebrews how there are three basic aspects to this book. Okay, there's the historical theme, which has to do with the transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant, which culminates in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. There is the theological theme, which has to do with the supremacy of Christ Jesus, how Christ brings to fulfillment all of the Old Covenant types and shadows. And then there is the practical theme, which has to do with perseverance over and against apostasy, the danger of apostasy and the necessity of perseverance. Apostasy is just the Bible word for falling away. So it's a call to perseverance. This whole book really is a sustained exhortation to people to persevere in the faith, okay, to go on, to come to maturity, to persevere to the end. This passage really is about that third theme, the perseverance theme, the practical theme. It is a warning about apostasy. Now we need to set it up so we can make sure we understand it. We were actually talking about this at the dinner table. I had to ask the guys to make sure that this was a reference they would know. Remember the Incredibles movie, okay, from way back when? Okay, probably most of y'all have seen it, I would guess. That movie begins with Mr. Incredible saying, does anybody remember the opening line to that movie? He says, after that. He says, why can't the world just stay saved? Okay? Mr. Incredible saves the world and then the world falls back into jeopardy. Okay? And there's a sense in which pastors and elders and Christians in general ask this question about other people in the church, you know, could or should ask this question about other people in the church. Why can't people just stay saved? Why do some people seem to be constantly putting themselves into spiritual jeopardy, in the spiritual danger zone where they might fall away, where they might apostatize, or they might drift away from the faith? We've already seen a warning at the beginning of chapter 2 about drifting away. And now that warning gets ratcheted up, and it's going to get ratcheted up even further later in the book, in chapter 10 with what is really the fiercest warning in the book. But this one is probably the most theologically complicated warning that he gives to us. So there's a lot to look at here, but we want to set up the context. So remember what we've seen. At the end of chapter 5, he said he wanted to go on and teach them the deeper things of God. He wanted to give them solid meat. But he says, many of you should be teachers, You're not there yet. You haven't been growing the way you should have been. So you can't, you're not ready for the solid food. You still need milk. Okay. You can't eat the meat. You've got to drink the milk. And so he wants to tell them a lot more about Melchizedek, and he interrupts himself basically to give this exhortation that leads into this warning. And you can see how at the beginning of this chapter, that's really still what he's dealing with, is this fact that they haven't matured the way they should have. He says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. That word for perfection really means maturity. So again, this is a call to maturity. And what are those things that he considers in these first couple verses in this chapter? What are the things that he considers the elementary principles, the basic principles of the Christian faith? What are the things he lists there?
Foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God.
Okay, so repentance and faith. Okay, which that makes sense. That's one of the most basic things. I mean, it's one of the first things you learn as a Christian. You have to repent of your sin and you have to believe the gospel. So repentance and faith, turning away from evil works, or what are here called dead works, to do good works. That's repentance. Repentance means to turn. So you shift your whole direction in life. Or if you've got some particular sin you're repenting of, you make a shift in the direction you're going with regard to that one particular action. And then faith, of course, we've got to put our faith in Jesus. That's how we're saved, is by trusting in Jesus. Okay, what else is in this list?
Instructions about washings.
Instructions about washings, or some of your translations may have baptisms, which is interesting that it's in the plural. Why would baptisms or washings be in the plural?
Multiple baptisms.
Okay, what might you mean by that?
If the head of the household gets baptized, then the whole household gets baptized.
Okay, well that could be part of it. Think about this. This book has a lot to do with the Old Covenant. There are lots of different kinds of baptisms in the Old Covenant. Okay, just like there were lots of different feasts in the Old Covenant, and all those feasts are rolled together into the one Lord's Supper. Read the book of Leviticus. There are lots of different kinds of washings, or what he here calls baptisms, in the Old Covenant. They're all rolled together now and fulfilled in the one Christian baptism. Because Paul says in Ephesians 4, there's one baptism. But here there's plurality of baptisms. It's baptisms in the plural. And I think it's because he's pointing back to those Old Covenant washings that are now fulfilled in the one Christian baptism. Okay, what else do we have in this list?
Laying on of hands.
Okay, the laying on of hands. Okay, what might that refer to?
Ordination.
Okay, probably ordination was...
Prayer.
Okay, prayer. Could be prayer. I think it's more likely that it's referring to... Like, if you look at the book of Acts, or you look at 1 Timothy, Paul will talk about how Timothy was ordained by presbytery with the laying on of hands. And you see that happen in the book of Acts. When somebody is entered into church office, or sometimes when they're sent out on a particular mission, which includes prayer, obviously, there's laying on of hands and praying over the person. So I think that's probably what this refers to, is the shift from how ordination worked in the Old Covenant to how it works in the New Covenant. Okay, so that's another thing that's here. So he's teaching them basically about church structure, we could say. I think you could take laying on of hands is one of the things he's considering here, one of the basic principles of the Christian faith compared to Old Covenant religion, is the way ordination works and the way the church is structured. Okay, what else do we have in this list?
Resurrection.
Okay, resurrection. That one's obvious. And I think if you wanted to go look at, say, 1 Corinthians 15, that's probably what he has in view as the kind of teaching that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 15, which in 1 Corinthians 15, what we see is Christ is raised bodily. That's the foundation of our faith. If Christ is not raised from the dead, our faith is in vain. Preaching is in vain. We're still in our sins. There's no salvation unless Christ is raised from the dead. And because Christ is raised from the dead, we're going to be raised from the dead as well. So the resurrection, obviously very important. There were some Jews in the first century, like the Sadducees, who didn't believe in a future bodily resurrection. Christians insisted on that and obviously said, Jesus is raised from the dead, and that's the prototype. That's pointing ahead to what we will all experience at the last day. Okay, what else?
Eternal judgment.
Okay, eternal judgment. What's going to happen at the last day? And what are some things the Bible says about the final judgment or eternal judgment? It's going to be according to works. Paul says we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and give an account for the things done in the body, whether good or evil. So there's a final judgment. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for our lives. Well, we don't really know what that means exactly. And for believers, of course, whatever sins we've committed, they will, in whatever sense they are brought up at judgment day, they will be brought up as forgiven, obviously. But there is a final judgment according to works. We'll be rewarded according to our works, the good works we have done. So there's all of that. He's actually going to talk about good works later on in this chapter, so we'll eventually have more to say about that. But these are things that he considers basic truths of the Christian religion. So those are the things that he wants to leave behind and go beyond. Okay? Now, it's interesting because you could take every one of those things and point out how Christians have disagreements about them today. So maybe we're not doing any better than the people this letter was addressed to. But he wants them to move beyond these first principles of the Christian faith to the deeper things. That's how you grow in maturity. Okay, obviously, it's got to be lived out, but he wants to teach them deeper things than just this. Okay, so what does he do after that? He says, we'll do these things if God permits. And then he launches into the warning, okay? And that's what you've got really in verses 4 through 6 is really the heart of the warning, but really it goes all the way through verse 8, which we read. What he does in verses 4 through 6 is he lists a package of blessings, okay? They're listed out as distinct things, but you can think of them as grouped together. It's like a package of blessings that he's describing. And he's saying, if you've received all of these things and fall away, you can't be renewed to repentance. Now, that last bit of it, I'll say something about at the end. Okay, but I just want you to notice this. There's a package of blessings that he describes, and he says that people who have received these things, you know, people can receive these things and still fall away. Okay, that's the warning. You can receive these things and still fall away. Okay, so what are the things that he lists? We just did one list, now we're going to do another. What are the things that he lists in this package of blessings? And let's just take them in order.
Being enlightened.
Okay, being enlightened. What might that mean?
Being the gospel preaching.
Okay, sure. The gospel is light. Mm-hmm. So to have the gospel preached and to receive the gospel means you've been enlightened. Okay, I think that's good. Okay, what else? What's next?
Tasted the heavenly gift.
What might that refer to? I think that's probably most likely thing is the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, communion. Okay. There are some people, because he uses the word tastes here, that will try to dilute the force of this warning by saying, well, see, they only tasted these blessings. They didn't really digest them. But I don't think that's a good way to think about his metaphor here of tasting, because back in chapter 2, he says Christ tasted death for everyone. Well, Christ was not just like acquainted with death in a surface level way. He entered all the way into death. So I don't think we can use the tasting to dilute what this means. Okay. If anything, we'd have to do the opposite. Okay. So tasted the heavenly gift. That's, very likely a reference to the Eucharist. It could have there could be other layers to it, other aspects of what it means, but I think that's good. Okay. What's next?
Shared in the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Shared in the Holy Spirit or became partakers of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so in some way, the Holy Spirit has been operative in their lives. Okay, so again, this gets us away from thinking of these people as just superficially acquainted with the Christian faith. The Holy Spirit has actually been at work in some way. They have been partakers of the Holy Spirit. Okay, what else?
Tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come.
Okay, tasted of the Word of God. So they've actually taken in the Word of God. And it's the good word of God. It tasted good to them. And the powers of the age to come, that could probably be tied back with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit, from an old covenant perspective, the Holy Spirit is the power of the age to come. There may be other things that are referred to here that are in view. When the new covenant was inaugurated, how did God authenticate the word of the apostles? Demonstrations of the Spirit. He actually says that back at the beginning of chapter 2, how the word was authenticated, the word of the apostles was authenticated with signs and wonders. Okay, so when God was setting up the new covenant church in that transitional period of time, you know, when the new covenant was established, but while the old covenant temple was still standing, God did allow his apostles to perform miracles that would authenticate their message. And so that could be something that's tied in here as well. So the power of the age to come. Okay, what else? Anything else in the list? I guess the one other thing I would say here is repentance. Because he talks about being renewed to repentance. So that suggests that they've already repented in some way. There's already been some kind of repentance present in their life. Now, think about this. These are things that these people have received, okay? Things that have been given to them, this whole package of blessings. Who are these people? And why are they in danger of falling away? If you took this whole package of blessings, let's say the warning was not a part of it. Okay?
Visible church.
Okay, you could say the visible church. You could say these people are clearly part of the church. They are, we might call them professing Christians, or we could just call them Christians. Okay? You know, if I said, Christians are people who are enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, who have tasted of the good word of God, who are partakers of the Holy Spirit, you would say, I'm talking about a Christian. Okay? There's one commentator who takes this list of things and he says, this is probably the best description we have of a Christian in the New Testament. Which I think there's a lot of truth in that. It is a clear picture of what it means to be a Christian. And yet these are the very people who are warned about falling away. Okay, they've got the word, they've got the sacraments, they've had the power of the Holy Spirit at work in their lives. Okay, so let's ask another question. Are these people saved or unsaved?
He said it's impossible to restore it again, just a little bit later on. So it seems like they would be ultimately unsaved, even if they've had the Spirit working in their lives. Some, if you think of Saul in the Old Testament.
Okay, yeah, Saul is somebody who had the Holy Spirit and fell away. Spirit was taken from him when he rebelled against God.
Could it also be referring to like some of the Jewish people that like after the temple was destroyed, who partook in a lot of the things, but still need to profess that Christ is king?
There could be something like that going on. I mean, when this is written, the temple's still standing, but yeah, I mean, there could be something like that going on. It's kind of a trick question.
It says they're falling away.
Okay. Well, the thing is, it's if. Think about this. The people who are warned in the, who have received these blessings and who are warned in this way, they might persevere or they might fall away. That's what's interesting about this passage. In fact, he says a few verses later, we expect better things of you. Like, we expect things that accompany salvation. We expect you to persevere in the things you have received, not fall away from it. This is a key thing to understand about the book of Hebrews, is in the book of Hebrews, nobody is saved yet. We're on the way to salvation, and salvation comes at the end. He says in chapter 9, verse 28, he says, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation, or bringing salvation. From the way the book of Hebrews is written, salvation is in the future. Salvation finally happens when Jesus comes again. And we are on our way towards salvation in the meantime. Okay? And I think if you understand that, it makes it, I think, a lot easier to understand what's happening with this particular warning. These are people who have received a set of blessings. They might persevere, they might not. Those who persevere will be saved. Those who fall away will come under judgment. And actually, we know, again, we saw this back in chapter 2, they'll come under even harsher judgment than just, let's just say, unbelievers would come under, people who never entered the Christian church and never experienced all these things. They'll receive a harsher judgment because they were given so many blessings that they then rejected. Too much is given, much will be required. They've received a great deal. If they reject it, they're going to come under harsher judgment. Okay. We're going to see that, you know, that's going to come up again later in the book. Okay. The key to understanding this, I think, is his underlying metaphor. Okay, the underlying paradigm, really the underlying story that he is using. And that underlying metaphor is the Exodus. It's particularly the Exodus generation in the history of Israel. That's really the key to understanding this. And so if you think about it in these terms, in terms of the Exodus, think about what happened in the Exodus. Israel, well, let me point this out to you first. In the Exodus, all of the Israelites received the same blessings. Okay? All of the, you know, so think back, you know, I'm assuming here that you know something about the book of Exodus. Maybe you saw that Moses and Pharaoh movie that came out about probably the same time Incredibles did. Okay, think about it. All of the Israelites saw the plagues that came upon Egypt, these miraculous plagues that came upon Egypt. Some of the plagues came upon Israel too, but they came upon Egypt. Okay, they all experienced the deliverance at the Passover. They ate of the Passover lamb. They experienced that deliverance from the angel of death. They escaped from Pharaoh, from Egypt, in the Red Sea crossing, which Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 was a baptism, which is interesting. Okay, if you think about what we've seen about baptism in this, you know, being referred to even in this passage. Okay, then they journeyed through the wilderness, and how did they eat in the wilderness? Manna fell from heaven. They ate the manna that sustained them. They saw water flow out from the rock. God gave them all, they got a huge package of blessings in the Exodus. But over that 40-year period between the time when they left Egypt and finally entered the Promised Land, you know, as they are making their pilgrimage to the Promised Land, as they are journeying to the Promised Land, because that's their final rest, that's their resting place, that's the fulfillment of the Exodus happens when they enter into the Promised Land, that's their salvation. What happens over the course of that 40-year period?
God, and I guess in various ways, he sends plagues or kills a lot.
They complain for the whole book.
Basically, when you read the account of what happens when they're in the wilderness, the 40 years, some of them are saying we want to go back to Egypt. Some of them are grumbling against Moses. They're grumbling about what they have to eat. I mean, we read a passage about this on Sunday where, you know, they say, give us meat, and God gives them quail till it's coming out their noses. You know, it's just disgusting. Okay? They're constantly rebelling against God. And what you see is not all who are Israel are Israel. Okay? Israel comes out of Egypt and they've all experienced this big package of blessings. But what you see is there is a separation over that 40-year period where there are some who are going to perish along the way and not make it to the Promised Land, and there are others who will persevere and enter into that promised rest of the new creation, the land God has promised to give them. Okay? That is the controlling paradigm or the metaphor. That's the underlying story that he's using to give this warning. And actually, we've already seen this back in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, where he compares the people he's writing to the Israelites in the wilderness. And he uses Psalm 95, which is a warning psalm written about Israel's time in the wilderness. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Okay? And that was spoken to the people in the wilderness. That's a reflection on what happened to Israel in the wilderness. As they're journeying through the wilderness, the faithful are separated from the apostates. Those who persevere are separated from those who fall away. Okay? Think about the 12 spies that went into the land to spy it out. Okay? You had Caleb and Joshua in that group, and they came back and they said, yeah, sure, there are giants in the land, but God's promised this land to us. We can take it. And you had 10 other spies who came back and said, there's giants in the land. There's no way we can ever take it. Okay? The faithful and the unfaithful within Israel are being separated. You could say the faithful and the unfaithful within the church at that time in history, that's what Israel was, God's church, were being separated. And as they make their journey to the promised land, some persevere, some fall away. And he's saying that's going to be true. So you can think of it this way. That's going to be true from 30 to 70 AD. Okay. That interesting, another 40-year window, just like that 40-year period of wandering in the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land. It's another 40-year period. But it's also a time of separation, a time of division between those who will persevere and those who won't. Not all who are Israel are Israel. Some are going to fall by the wayside. Others are going to persevere. And what he's saying in this is, make sure you are one of those who perseveres to the end. Okay? That's really what this warning is about. And what's interesting is, he actually uses that kind of language. The language that he uses is language that's actually drawn from the Exodus account. So I'm not going to go into all the details of this because it would take us too long to get through all of it. But it's interesting that when he uses that language, for example, of being enlightened, when the writer of Hebrews quotes from the Old Testament, he typically quotes from what is called the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Okay? And when he uses that language of enlightenment, that's actually language that's used in the Septuagint for the pillar of cloud and fire that enlightened Israel, that gave them light as they traveled through the wilderness. Okay. When he speaks of tasting the heavenly gift, that's actually how the manna from heaven is described. It's a heavenly gift. It's the bread of heaven is how it's described. All of this language that he uses to describe these blessings, it's all language that comes from the Septuagint's account of the Exodus. So that is the underlying paradigm here. That is the underlying metaphor. Now, let me stop there and just see if there are questions you want to ask. I mean, there's several additional things I want to say about this, but I want to make sure that you get an opportunity to ask questions.
I got one.
Yeah.
So if salvation is something in the future that's uncompleted, I think I remember learning about this when reading, what's that book? Augustine's Confessions, where they baptize you right before you're about to die, because if you get baptized and then sin, it like wrecks the baptism. So it's like they
would delay baptism sometimes.
Yeah, they delay baptism. So that makes me think of like your salvation is unfinished until you're dead and you can't know if they're saved or not. Is that the same misconception there?
I'd have to think about how that relates to this. I'll just tell you really quickly what's happening there. There arose in the early, let me start with this. It's clear from the New Testament that baptism is associated with the forgiveness of sins. I mean, Peter says in Acts 2, it's the first sermon, you know, it's when the Holy Spirit's poured out, you could say the first sermon an apostle preaches in the New Covenant. He says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's actually in the Nicene Creed. Baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. This is not the right understanding, and I'll get to the right understanding in just a minute, but within the first few centuries of the church, one of the ways that this got corrupted is people started to think, well, okay, when I'm baptized, my sins are washed away, but what happens with sin I commit after I'm baptized? And so that was a big question. So you started to have by the 3rd, 4th, 5th century people who would delay baptism. It'd be risky, I guess, to delay it till your deathbed, because what if you die suddenly and you're unbaptized? But they would delay baptism because they thought, well, at least then I won't have very much sinning. Like I won't be sinning much after I'm baptized if I get baptized on my deathbed.
Yeah.
This is where the Roman Catholic false sacrament, pseudo sacrament of penance comes from. You get baptized, baptism washes away original sin and all the sin you've committed up to that point, and then the way you deal with sin after you baptize is by doing penance. Okay.
Purgatory, right?
Well, and purgatory is basically an extended penance. I mean, that's what it is. That's the Roman Catholic understanding. That's wrong. It's interesting. I think in the Reformation, Martin Luther and John Calvin recovered a proper understanding of baptism, And they did away with penance because they said the promise of forgiveness God made to you in your baptism is perpetual. It's not just sins up to the moment of baptism that are forgiven, but God gives you a promise that your sins you continue to commit throughout your life, are forgiven. And so, for example, John Calvin says, anytime you sin, you should remember the promise God made to you at baptism and claim that forgiveness. Luther and Calvin both understood, basically what they replaced penance with is weekly absolution from the pastor. So like when we confess our sins on a Sunday morning and then the pastor declares your sins are forgiven, they would say that's a renewal of the promise God made to you in your baptism.
Yeah, but that right there seems to negate that salvation is in the future.
Well, so I would say if you take the New Testament as a whole, what you would say is salvation is already and not yet. Salvation is a present and future reality. Hebrews is highlighting the future element because it's a call to perseverance.
Yeah.
Because it's written to people who are in danger of falling short of that goal, of falling away. So he really emphasizes the future aspect of salvation. But if you take the New Testament as a whole, you would say, yes, there's very much a sense in which we're already saved. Mm-hmm. And you could say that about Israel, too. Israel was saved. I mean, Jude says this. They were saved when they passed through the Red Sea.
Yeah.
And there's a further dimension of our salvation still to come at the last day.
Yeah, but they didn't persevere.
Right. Many of them did not. Some did, but many did not. Yeah. Right. Right.
Okay. Well, would that be one of those situations where you just have to say God exists outside of time, and so your baptism as a reality, your forgiveness in baptism is just a reality, and God sees it from outside of time?
I'd have to think about that more. It's a good question. You're getting into the relationship of God to time, which is an interesting question. But for us, I think what I would say is, the promise that God makes to you of forgiveness is perpetual. So you can continue to claim it. And when you claim it, you are reclaiming that promise that was made to you at your baptism. Okay, Pam?
So does the perseverance part, how does that work with the mortal man who will not always persevere? So it's like, if in our salvation we have assurance of forgiveness and going to be with Jesus, how then do you reconcile, like, not falling away?
Well, it's a great question. And you can really ratchet it up because you can say, Philippians 1:6 says, God who is faithful, who began a good work in you, will be faithful to bring it to completion. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, God, my salvation is God's work from beginning to end. Mm-hmm. So how can anybody ever fall away then? The Bible also teaches that we are responsible to believe, to repent, to obey, to go on in believing, repenting, and obeying, and we're responsible for that. And there's a paradox there, or there's a mystery that we're not going to fully be able to reconcile in the sense that God is sovereign and man is responsible. And we, to a large degree, we just have to affirm both truths and just say, even if we can't figure out how these relate, how can God, give us these warnings about falling away when we know he's sovereign in salvation from beginning to end? I mean, the church has been working on that question for a long time and nobody's really fully answered it. Seth, did you have a question too?
A little bit, kind of going off of that. I don't want to give like a once saved, always saved question, but.
Well, that's really what this raises.
It does say it is impossible for them to have tasted this gift, fallen away, and then restore them again to repentance. So they've tasted and done repentance. I would say true repentance at some times. So how does one, and maybe you can put it today's context of just casual, lukewarm churchgoers.
Yeah.
Maybe.
Yeah.
But how does
why can't people just stay saved?
Taste true repentance.
Yeah.
And then fall away and they can't come back. And how do you correlate with that with the redemption stories we see today?
Okay, so let me bracket out the impossible to renew them again to repentance part, and let me just say something about that here. Because it is interesting, you have other cases in Scripture where you have somebody who does apostatize and then is restored. Somebody who is, say, excommunicated. Like there's a man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says, put this, next time you're together, put this man out of your church because he's committing sexual immorality. Well, you read 2 Corinthians and it seems that this man who was excommunicated from their body has repented and has been restored to the church. Okay. You've got the parable of the prodigal son where the prodigal apostatizes. He goes off and he's given an inheritance. He's given a whole package of blessings. He wastes it all, but then he's welcomed back in when he repents. So it seems that, there are lots of cases where you have people who fall away and then are restored. I think the reason it says here it will be impossible for them to be restored is because this letter is written sometime in the early to mid 60s of the first century. The Jewish war with Rome started in 66, and that culminates in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple, and hundreds of thousands of Jews died in that war. What you have here are Christians, and I think this is probably written to Jewish priests who converted to Christian faith. We actually, the passage Cam preached on Sunday, it did mention how there were many priests who believed. We know there were many priests who became believers, who became Christians. But they were facing tremendous pressure from their non-Christian Jewish brothers and sisters to come back and to defend the temple against Rome. And what this book is written to do is basically say to those Jews, no, you have to let it go. The whole old covenant is obsolete. It's about to vanish away. You've got something better. Don't go back to it. Okay? If you go back to it and you defend the temple in this context, the reason you can't be renewed to repentance is probably because you're going to be dead. Because that's what happened. I mean, it's interesting. I mean, what we know from Eusebius, the early church historian, is that the Jewish Christians living in and around Jerusalem, you know, Jesus said in his Olivet Discourse, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that's when you need to leave. Well, the unbelieving Jews would say, no, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by Roman armies, that's when you need to come help us defend the city and the temple. And Jesus said, no, that's when you flee. So there was incredible pressure. I mean, you know, think about the pressure that comes from family ties and, you know, the natural affection of patriotism and all these things. I mean, there were tremendous pressures to want, and just the fact that you've got this attachment to this whole system. The temple has been the center of Israel's identity for centuries. And this book is saying you have to let go of all of that and move into something better. A temple that you can't see, you know, a temple that is the church. And so for those who did apostatize and who went back to Old Covenant Judaism just before the temple was destroyed, they couldn't be renewed to repentance because they were almost certainly dead. So I think that's what's going on here. So in that sense, you can say, well, that part of it is not as applicable unless somebody, I mean, it'd be like me saying, you know, don't apostatize because you might get in a car wreck on your way home. You know, I mean, it's that kind of thing. It's like, you know, if you die as an apostate, you die as an unbeliever. So that's really what he's saying here. It'll be too late for you. So, but I think it's unique historical circumstances. I mean, in a normal situation, if you have somebody who has been in the church as a seemingly faithful church member who then falls away, we would not say that person can never come back. We would want them to come back, and we'd welcome them back as a prodigal if they repent. You know, so that you hope that those people and pray that those people would repent. You know, when Jesus describes the church discipline process in Matthew 18, he says that when you put someone out of the church, he says you should treat them like a tax collector and an unbeliever. Well, what is Jesus doing with tax collectors and unbelievers? He's evangelizing them. You know, I mean, so there is that sense that you would want to call that prodigal son back home. I think this is a unique set of historical circumstances where it's like the old covenant's about to vanish away, the temple's about to be destroyed, and if you go back to it, you're going to find that it's really too late for you to be renewed to repentance. So I think that's what's going on here. The question I want to deal with in the little bit of time we have left is this question. How do you take a warning like this, and how do you square it? I mean, this is kind of getting at the once saved, always saved, and even what you were asking about, Hannah. How do you square with other passages, like I mentioned, Philippians 1:6, God who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Jesus talks about those that the Father has given to him, and he says, none can pluck them out of my hand. In Romans 8, Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You've got all of these passages about eternal security, and then you've also got warnings like this. Okay, there are different ways of trying to reconcile the two together. There are some people who will say, well, the warnings are really hypothetical. They're describing something that can't happen, but God uses these fake threats to basically, like, spur you onto faithfulness, okay? I'm not satisfied with that. I mean, that's kind of like telling a kid, like, eat your vegetables or a monster is going to get you. Okay, that may be an effective threat in some way, but it's not real and it's not true, it's not honest. Okay? It seems to me this warning is more like telling a child, don't go play in the street because you might get run over by a car. That's not a hypothetical warning. That can really happen. Okay? And I think what is being described here can really happen. And we actually have many cases, sadly, where it actually does happen. Okay? You've got lots of cases of actual apostasy described in the New Testament. Judas would be an obvious example. Okay, Judas is someone who experienced all these things. He was a partaker of the Holy Spirit. He did the same kind of miracles the other apostles did. He tasted of the heavenly gift. He was there in the upper room with Jesus. He tasted of the powers of the age to come and the good word of God. He experienced all that, and we know he fell away. Paul talks about those who have made shipwreck of their faith. Okay, they had faith and they shipwrecked it. He talks about, he warns the Galatians about falling from grace. They're really in grace in some sense. They're in the sphere of covenant blessing. They're in the sphere where God's grace is operative. But he warns them about falling from grace. In the parable of the soils, Jesus talks about the seed of the word that's scattered. Some of it falls on the rocky ground. And he says, new life springs up. He says they spring up and they blossom for a season. But when the sun of persecution comes out, the cares of the world overwhelm them, that life, that new life that was there from the seed of the word withers and dies. Something was alive and then it died. Okay. Luke 8 is that particular parable is in three of the gospels, but Luke's version especially, I think, intensifies what it means for the rocky soil to fall away. He even says they believed for a time. They believed for a time. They had faith for a time. They were temporary believers. Okay? Just like when Israel came out of Egypt and wandered in the wilderness, you know, when they crossed the Red Sea, they were all believers. I mean, that's why they crossed the Red Sea, because they believed that God is going to hold the water back while they crossed over. But some of them were only temporary believers. Okay? This is a call to be a permanent believer, to believe and keep on believing, okay? To persevere in your faith, to persevere in your repentance. So you've got these cases where we know this can happen, okay? What I find interesting, if there's another way of dealing with this would be to say, well, and this kind of goes back to what I said about the tasting metaphor, it would be to say, well, these blessings, even though this sounds like he's describing people who are Christians, they were really never Christians, okay? But that's like saying, you know, somebody that commits adultery and abandons his spouse, that he was never really married. No, he was married, and that makes his sin even worse. Okay, we wouldn't say, well, he's never really married. Okay, he really was in the covenant of marriage. These people really were in covenant with God, and they broke covenant. Okay, they committed spiritual adultery. Okay, they abandoned their, you know, you think about a member of the bride of Christ who abandons the husband. Okay, it's that kind of thing. So there's a lot of ways of trying to deal with this that I think are not adequate. I think we have to let the warning be what it is and recognize this is describing something that really does happen. But it doesn't have to happen. And in fact, properly understood, these warnings don't destroy your assurance. One other thing that he does not do here, and this kind of ties into what I was just saying, he does not question the genuineness or the authenticity of their Christian experience. Okay? And he doesn't say, and this, we're going to go a little further in the book here, because I'll refer to some things that come later. He doesn't say, he doesn't give them as a solution. What you really need to do is look deep inside of your heart and see whether or not you're really a partaker of the Holy Spirit. Look deep inside your heart. Be very introspective and see whether or not have you really tasted? Have you really, 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 really tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come? He doesn't do that either. Okay, he doesn't question their experience, and therefore he does not call them to introspection. And I think that's the way a lot of Christians today would deal with this, is they would use a passage like this to basically turn you inward on yourself and start to analyze. I mean, we live in a very therapeutic culture, so this is what we're doing all the time. So then we bring that into the church. We want to do the same thing. Okay. But Jeremiah tells us that our heart is like a labyrinth. You know, the human heart is deceitful. We don't even know our own hearts a lot of times. We don't know ourselves as fully as we should. Okay. You can't analyze yourself totally. And if you only analyze yourself, if you use a passage like this to turn inward and analyze your own experience, and it could be analyzing your present experience, okay, am I really experiencing these things right now? Or your past experience. Did I really mean it when I prayed that prayer? Did I really mean it when I was 8 years old at a summer camp and they told me to write down all my sins on a piece of paper and throw them in the fire? Did I really mean it when I did that? Okay? He doesn't do any of that. Okay? What does he do in this book? He constantly calls, and this is the key. Like, if you want to ask, okay, where do I get the strength then to persevere? Like, okay, so I know I have to persevere. Okay? God's sovereign in my salvation. Salvation's not a thing like car keys that you can misplace. You can't lose your salvation because it wasn't yours to begin with. Okay? But if I'm going to prove myself to be a faithful Israelite, if I'm going to prove myself to be one who stands firm to the end, what do I have to do? He finally gives us, I think, the definitive answer when we get to Hebrews chapter 12. And he says, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Don't turn your eyes inward and make it a matter of assessing your own experience. Don't turn your eyes to the heavens as if you're going to try to discern God's eternal decree, because you don't have access to that either. You know, we can say God's sovereign in salvation, God has chosen whom he will save, but God doesn't give us a list. He doesn't give us a list of the elect. Okay, so what are you going to do? How can you prove that you are elect? How can you prove your salvation? You keep your eyes fixed on Jesus as the author and finisher of your faith. And that's it. That's all there is to it. That is all there is keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus. Let me give you one last thing here. What he says in these last couple verses, because he shifts metaphors here. He gives us the Exodus metaphor in verses 4 through 6, you know, because all these blessings he describes are analogous to things that the Israelites experienced coming out of Egypt. In verse 7, he says, the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it was cultivated receives blessing from God, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Okay, think about this. Think about the analogy here. What's the metaphor he's using here? There are references here, again, to the Septuagint that are kind of in the background, but we don't even need that really to figure out what's going on. Rain that falls from heaven, what is that? That falls to the earth.
Baptism.
It's baptism. In scripture, baptism is always with water from above. So we can think of the rain falling, and of course, man's made from the dirt of the earth. So the water falling on the earth is a picture of people being baptized. And there are two possible outcomes, okay? Water plus land equals productivity. Water plus land should equal fruitfulness, okay? When the water falls on land, it should bring forth a good crop, okay? That's the ideal. And that's what he says, water falling on the earth producing useful herbs, useful fruit, okay, that brings blessing. But there is another possibility, and what is that possibility? Thorns and thistles, okay? There's going to be growth either way, okay? There's going to be growth either way, but is it going to be growth in the right direction or the wrong direction, towards blessing or towards cursing? Are you moving towards the promised land, or are you trying to get back to Egypt, okay? That's the idea here. So it's the same kind of thing. And then, of course, he goes on. He says, we didn't read this part, but he says in verse 9, but, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak to you in this manner. So there's a word of comfort and a word of encouragement. In fact, what we're going to see when we come back and look at the rest of this chapter is he's just given us one of the, let's just say it, scariest warnings in the entire Bible. Okay. One of those, you know, Paul says in Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, when you read a passage like this, there's a sense in which we should read it with fear and trembling. The Westminster Confession talks about how faith responds to the word of God. Faith believes the promises of God. Faith obeys the commands of God, and faith trembles before the warnings of God. Okay, faith responds to each passage appropriately. This is a passage that you tremble before because, yes, it's a scary passage. It's intended to be scary. Okay, but then he says, we expect better things from you, things that accompany salvation. We're not, he basically is saying to them, hey, I'm a good pastor. I'm not saying I think you're going to perish in the wilderness. I do think you're going to make it to the promised land. Okay, I think that you're going to bear that fruit that brings blessing. But this is what's interesting. At the beginning of Hebrews 6, he gives us about the scariest warning he could possibly give us. At the end of the chapter, he's going to give us one of the strongest arguments for assurance of salvation that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. In the very same chapter, you've got one of the scariest warnings about apostasy, and you've also got one of the firmest and most encouraging assurances of salvation that you'll find anywhere in the Bible, and that's what we'll come back and look at next time. All right, any more questions, thoughts, comments on this? All perfectly, totally clear. You're all experts now in Hebrews 6. Experts in apostasy.
So if he's making a parallelism or a reference to the Exodus story as a map for salvation, you said enlightenment referred to the pillar of smoke, tasting referred to manna. I don't know if I'm overlooking.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, yeah.
But does that mean the Red Sea is the baptism?
I think that's the way to think. In fact, it's interesting. In the early church, baptism was actually referred to as an enlightenment. Because when Paul is baptized, you know, Paul was blind for 3 days, and when he's baptized, his eyes are open. And so they considered baptism an enlightenment. You know, they kind of saw that as a paradigm for baptism. But yeah, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that when the Israelites crossed through the Red Sea, that was their baptism. What's interesting is, he says they were baptized into Moses and into the cloud. Psalm 77 says when they crossed through the Red Sea, water fell from the glory cloud upon them. So they were actually baptized with water. Even though the land was dry under their feet, they were baptized with water from above. So Paul's not just making this up that this is a baptism. Like, they really were baptized from the glory cloud.
So. Was manna like communion?
It was, yeah. I think that's an analogy. I mean, for them in the wilderness. I mean, think about this. They celebrate Passover when they're leaving Egypt. They don't celebrate Passover again until they get into the land. And so, what is their, you could ask the question, what is their sacramental meal during that time? Yes, they got it every day. They got manna from heaven, and it was their version of the Lord's Supper. It was their communion meal. So when we talk about the Lord's Supper as bread from heaven or heavenly food, I mean, that's right in line with that. So. All right. Do you have anyone pray for us?